I've known Doug Shoemaker for 20 years. We were sitting there talking. It's been 20 years since I first met Doug. I was in Indiana Yearly Meeting, actually Western Yearly Meeting. And Doug is a person that, first time I met him, I confess this to the group. I really didn't like Doug. And it was because Doug was one of those guys that seemed like he had his life all together and, you know, just no problems. And, well, I've got to know Doug. And Doug has lots of problems. So I don't feel so bad about that now. But Doug is a wonderful, wonderful man and a friend and a godly man. He has three children, Kyle, Adam, and Kelsey, and his wife, Chris. And the two apples of his eye are his granddaughters, Ruby and Maven. And Maven's three and, Ruby's three and Maven is just 1 year old. Chris, they got to buy this beautiful log home north of Westfield. And when we were leaving Western Yearly Meeting, Chris had just started this little baking company. And she was baking it in the log cabin home they had, and it's called the Log Cabin Bakery. But now they've built a shed and moved her kitchen out to this shed because her business has grown so much. And so now Doug assists Chris in baking cookies now in their shed beside the log cabin house. And so God has really blessed them, and her little business has really taken off. Doug's first pastor was Union Center Friends of Indiana Yearly Meeting. And Doug was able to grow that meeting by 90% growth. It went from 6 people to 11. So, Doug, good job. He then pastored Hemlock, which is up near Kokomo, where I had a urban pastorate. And he pastored there for 12 years, 78 to 90. And his ministry there really flourished, and he got to run into people like Walter and Margie McAdams, and just wonderful, wonderful Christian Quakers in that area. Then the Lord led Doug to Westfield Friends Church just north of Indianapolis, and he pastored there 14 and a half years before he felt led to leave that position, and he was named and approved to be the superintendent of Indiana Yearly Meeting. And he's been superintendent for 8.5 years, which is really, really hard to believe it's been that long. But one of the things about Doug Shoemaker, as we were talking, is that Doug, I was asking Doug about how things were going in Indiana and Western, and there's been a lot of struggle and agony theologically in trying to figure out what God is calling different meetings to be and do. And there's been a reconfiguration in Indiana Yearly Meeting just last week. And I asked Doug, what was the spirit of that? And Doug said, you know what? We left as friends. That it was very graceful. It was very generous. And that the groups went on their separate ways, but they did it in love. And I'm here to say that probably one of the major reasons that occurred was because of the leadership of Doug Shoemaker. I know this man's heart fairly well, and he has been a wonderful friend, a wonderful leader in Indiana and Western Yearly Meeting, and it's my privilege to introduce Doug to you. He is by no means a heel, and he has a godly soul. I offer you Doug Shoemaker.
Thank you, Justin.
And here's a part of Doug's spirituality. He said, Justin, before I speak, I want you to pray for me. So we're going to pray. Let's pray together. Jesus, continue to touch and anoint Doug. We're grateful for who he is as a human being, for who he is as one of your disciples and one of your leaders among Quakerism. Thank you for his friendship. Thank you for his integrity, his loyalty to you, and all that as a reflection of your loyalty to Him, marked out by the cross of Christ. Bless my friend. Bless our speaker. And may we have ears to hear. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Justin. Well, thank you for the great welcome that you've extended. It is a blessing to be able to be with you at Iowa Yearly Meeting. Thank you very much. You did well, Justin. It's a real blessing to be here. I understand that 150 years ago that Iowa Yearly Meeting was set off from Indiana Yearly Meeting. And I think it's really nice that you invited some folks from Indiana to come and be able to be a part of these yearly meeting sessions with you. And I know that Ron Bryan thought that was a great idea, and now what he's thinking is, I hope this guy can preach. What have I done? But it's a joy to be here. As Justin shared, Indiana Yearly Meeting just finished our yearly meeting sessions this past weekend, and we've gone through what we called a deliberative, collaborative reconfiguration, because Quakers have long names for things. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. I might mention it a little bit tomorrow, but during the course of this process we've been through, I've had several people have come up to me and said, oh man, I wouldn't want to be a yearly meeting superintendent right now. I'm glad I'm not the superintendent of Indiana Yearly Meeting. And I've looked at a few of those people and I thought, you know, I'm glad you're not either. But but nevertheless, it's really been a joy to be the superintendent of Indiana Yearly Meeting during this time, because God has just done some amazing things among us. And I come to you full of awe and wonder as I've seen God at work among us in the Hoosier State, and I look forward to see what He does here among a group of Hawkeyes this week. Now, I have learned a long time ago that preaching is not some guy standing up and just doing some rehearsed message. It's a spiritual experience. And my prayer is that as we spend a few moments together with our Bibles open, that you won't remember a thing that Doug says, but you will leave here saying, man, wasn't God present among us? And that's my prayer for this time together. In fact, Lord Jesus, that's what we ask right now. We ask that you would hide me behind your cross. We pray that you would speak to your people the message that we stand in need of tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 3. I'll start reading. You can catch up with me here. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I'll stop there. I was a teenager. I'm not going to tell you how many years ago that was, but in the community where I lived, there was a youth crusade that was held once a year, and I was among some of the young people that was planning that crusade. It was going to be held at the Indiana State Holiness Camp. And we had posters, and I remember one Sunday, us kids were just going out to different churches. We were just showing up with some posters and asked if we could put the poster on their bulletin board and invite the folks to come. And I remember I went to a church in Dunkirk, Indiana. I'd never been to that church before. And, you know, I went to the front door, and people are always glad to see visitors, you know, new people, you know, fresh meat, I think is what they call them. And as I came in, they were really welcoming, and I told them, well, the reason I had a friend with me. The reason we're here is because we're planning this youth crusade. I had the poster, and we just wanted to invite you to it. Wondered if we could leave this poster here, if I could even say a little thing, just inviting folks during the worship service. We'd be glad to do that. And they called the pastor over. It was a lady, and I could tell that she was trying to figure out what to do with us. And she was very, very graceful. She said, "Well, thank you very much for coming, but we're not going to publicize this." And then the words that came out of her mouth next were ones that were completely foreign to me. She said, "We're not a holiness church." It was going to be at the Holiness Campground. Her words were, "We are not a holiness church." And you could probably see a big question mark over my head when she said that. What in the world does that mean? Now, you know, later on in life, I think that she probably meant that their theology was not Wesleyan Arminian. Maybe what she was saying was, you know, we're not into the legalism that sometimes is associated with holiness people. Maybe she was saying something like that theology is something that we find to be unrealistic or maybe even unattainable. I never knew exactly what she meant, but those are the things I've thought as I've processed it all. You know, George Fox ran into some people like that. In his journal, he wrote about his experience when he was imprisoned in Derby, at the Derby jail. And he said, "While I was here in prison, diverse professors came to discourse with me. I had a sense before they spoke that they came to plead for sin and imperfection. I asked them whether they were believers and had faith. They said yes, and I asked them in whom? They said in Christ. Well, I replied, if you are true believers in Christ, you are passed from death to life. And if passed from death and then from sin, excuse me, and if passed from death, then from sin that bringeth death. And if your faith is true, if it will give you victory over sin and the devil, purify your hearts and consciences and bring you to please God and give you access to Him. But they would not endure to hear of purity and of victory over sin and the devil. They said they could not believe any could be free from sin on this side of the grave." Then he tells about another encounter he had with some similar folks. At another time, a company of professors came. They also began to plead for sin. But they could not abide to hear of being made pure here. And then I bade them forbear talking of the Scriptures, which were the holy men's words. For, said I, the holy men that wrote the Scriptures pleaded for holiness in heart, holiness in life and conversation here. But since you plead for impurity and sin, which is of the devil, what have you to do with holy men's words?" Well, I understand that tonight our theme is intimacy with God brings purity. George would have liked that because that's exactly what he believed. In fact, he contended with folks who thought otherwise. Some folks would lead us to believe that the Friends Church was hijacked by the holiness revivals of the 19th century, and that is not true. The holiness revivals of the 1800s resonated with what Friends was at the heart of what it meant to be a friend from day one in our existence. And when we come with a theme like intimacy with God leads to purity, that is a very Quaker concept because that was foundational to what Friends have always believed. It's interesting, though, among some Friends, among many people, but unfortunately among some Friends, we do a better job articulating the position that Fox opposed rather than the position that he espoused. But this evening, we want to hang around with this thought about intimacy with God And how that results in a life that's transformed, a life that is not characterized by the sinful tendencies that once was there, but a life that's characterized by purity. I'm going to try and break this down into three stages tonight, because that's what preachers do. And the first stage is the promise that's extended. I'm going to look at the scripture in Acts chapter 1. And then I want to look at what happened in Acts chapter 2. We're not going to do a lot of exposition from there. And consider the promise experienced. And then the third stage of that is the purity that resulted. And I'm going to look at the rest of the New Testament. And we should be done by midnight. A few years ago, I think it was 6 or 7 years ago, we were having a lively discussion in Indiana Yearly Meeting about the use of the sacraments, the outward symbols of baptism and communion. There were probably maybe half a dozen of our churches who, to some degree or another, used or wanted to use the outward symbols, and that became, you know, as I said, a lively conversation. We really worked on that, and you know, labored with one another, and even had a some kind of a middle ground proposal that was put forward that might be able to satisfy some folks who wanted liberty to use those outward symbols and some folks who just didn't want to go there. And we really worked hard at that, and we came really close to being able to agree on some middle ground, but we couldn't agree. And the end result of that conversation was that we appointed a committee, because that's what Quakers do, to look at what it means to live sacramentally. And there were a group of people who were put together on this committee, and I'll be honest, I didn't have high hopes for this committee. I thought, you know, we're going to come out of this committee with a nice reading list, but I didn't really expect much more than that. But I remember when we gathered together, the person who was convening that committee read the scripture that we read this morning, or this evening, where Jesus said, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." What happened in that committee meeting? You know, God occasionally shows up at committee meetings even. And what happened in that committee meeting was far better than a reading list. What came out of that was a call to prayer for Indiana Yearly Meeting. A call to prayer for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Pretty cool. Now, has God answered all those prayers? I think he's working on it. I really believe he is. But one of the things that has really come to, that's just been a point of clarity in my mind, is that among friends in our day, there is what I call a baptism crisis among friends. I believe there is a baptism crisis among friends. Now, what is that crisis? Some people might think it's that there are some friends who are using water for baptism. There are other friends who are concerned that that friends aren't using water, and for them that's a crisis. In my mind, that's not the crisis. The baptism crisis among friends is not the presence or the absence of water, but it's where's the Spirit? Where is the saturation of the Spirit of God that you would expect from a group of people who say that we believe in the baptism of the Spirit? That is the baptism that we cling to. I have a quote here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Who's this guy? Robert Roxburgh, in one of his messages. I'm quoting from his message. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is certainly not known as a Pentecostal preacher, when he held the great pulpit at Westminster Chapel in London as the great preacher of Reformed theology, near the end of his life, and some say at the very pinnacle of his ministry, he asked his congregation a question. He said, "I want to talk to you about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may call it what you want, but I want to know, have you experienced the fullness of the Spirit? I know all of you listening to me come, as I do, from a Reformed background, but it's not good enough. I know that all of you would say to my question about the Holy Spirit, 'Well, we got it at conversion. There's no need for any more experience.' Well," said Martin Lloyd-Jones, "I have only one question to ask you. If you got it all at conversion, where in God's name is it?" You could change Reformed for Quaker, and it would apply to us equally as well. And you know, we are a people who today stand in need of this promise that Jesus gave to the disciples just weeks after his crucifixion and resurrection. They weren't going to make it on their own steam. And Jesus promised them that if they would go to Jerusalem and wait, that they would experience a baptism of God's Spirit. And if they needed that to make it through, I think we need it as well. And so the promise is extended. When you go over to Acts chapter 2, we see the promise fulfilled. And I'm not going to spend time to read all of Acts chapter 2 to you, but you know the story. It was on the day of Pentecost. The believers were gathered together. They were waiting there as Jesus had told them. And there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the place. There were tongues of fire. And those were just outward symbols of something powerful that was happening in them as suddenly the Spirit of God just filled them. And they started talking in ways that they didn't have the power to talk. We get all hung up on the tongues. They were saying things in the language they understood that they couldn't even say before. They were speaking out of the power of God's Spirit, and suddenly the Church of Jesus Christ was born. 3,000 people came to Christ in that one day. It was quite a day. A similar thing happened in 17th century England. I don't know if you can point to one day, but there was a season in which there was a similar outpouring of God's Spirit upon George Fox and the earlier believers. Their lives were transformed. There were thousands of people who came to faith. And these early friends were not just people who professed an experience with the Holy Spirit, but they were ones who possessed an intimacy with God as the Spirit had been poured out upon them. And what we see is let me say it like this. When we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think sometimes we get caught up in having some kind of a spectacular experience, you know, where you're slain in the Spirit or something, you know, really supernatural happens to you. And I'm not trying to discount those. But the end result of that, yeah, it was a spectacular experience in Acts chapter 2, but the end result of that was people who just had a relationship with God that was different than before. There was an intimacy that they had in their relationship. It may have moved from their head to their heart, or it was even more than that. It was like someone else had come and set up residence in their hearts, in their minds, through their mouths. And the promise that Jesus had given in Acts chapter 1 was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Every month I get together with a couple other pastors in Indiana yearly meeting. We have what we call a little huddle. And there's a lot of accountability and prayer for one another. And one of the things we do is we always have an assignment. We always read. We read a section of Scripture. We all read it together. Then when we get together, we talk about what we've read and what God's saying to us. And the Scripture that we had read the last time, just before we got together the last time, was Exodus chapter 33, the story of Moses and his relationship with God. Remember where Moses went to the tent of meeting and met God there? And it tells us that there was there was quite a relationship, an intimate relationship that Moses had with God. It said the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And as we were discussing this, and then the rest of that chapter has some conversation between Moses and God. And the three of us, as we were looking at that, we were challenging one another. We said, you know, what would it be like to have that kind of an intimacy with God? What would it be? Now, I'm not trying to say that we have no relationship with God, but we looked at Moses' relationship with God, and we looked at our relationship with God, and we realized we had a ways to go. And we were trying to discern, you know, what would it be like if we would pray for that kind of intimacy with God? Well, one of the first things we observed was it would probably create a good deal of upheaval in our lives. Well, actually, what I said was, well, it will mess up my life. And it will. If you want to have intimacy with God, it will be disruptive in your life. It was for Moses. I mean, he was just having a good old time, you know, tending the flocks until this burning bush thing happened, and his life was upside down ever since. And, you know, it's nice to long for intimacy with God like Moses had, but do you imagine how Moses felt after Pharaoh had turned down his request to let my people go for the 9th time? This intimacy with God will get you into some places that are uncomfortable. You imagine how Moses felt when that intimacy that he had with God, that relationship he had with God, put him in a place where he had, you know, this horde of people following him, and he's stuck between the Red Sea in front of him and an angry army behind him. And I wonder if he thought, man, why didn't you just let me stay back there watching the sheep and the goats? Intimacy with God will disrupt your life. Saul of Tarsus, just a good Pharisee, had a good retirement plan, was, you know, just doing his thing. And then there was this Damascus Road experience and a relationship with God that was, we would describe as intimacy. And it was off to the races. I don't know what his life would have, how his life would have played out had that not happened, but I guarantee you all the things that happened afterwards would have been different. The jail time, the shipwrecks, his life was consumed. The apostle, the 12, the early friends, example after example. Intimacy with God will disrupt your life. And you know what I've discovered about myself? Maybe you can relate to this. I've discovered that I desire intimacy with God, but I'd like to have it without all the disruption. Maybe somebody else feels the same way. And as me and my two pastor buddies have made a commitment this week to seek an intimate relation, or this month, an intimacy with God like Moses did, I'm finding myself being regularly convicted because I've got this kind of schizophrenic thing going on in my heart. Yes, I want it. No, I don't know if I want all the disruption that comes from it. It's kind of typical. We want our churches to grow. We don't want the mess that comes with growth. You know, that's the kind of issue that we're going. Okay, we're going to take a brief break here, and I'm going to read some bulletin bloopers to you. How's that sound? Need to breathe. You like bulletin bloopers? Okay, here's one. The audience is asked to remain seated until the end of the recession. It's going to be a long time. You may have heard this one. Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. at the First Presbyterian Church. Please use large double door at the side entrance. This is my favorite. Low Self-Esteem Support Group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. And one more. For those of you who have children and don't know it, We have a nursery downstairs. Funny thing, when I had kids, somehow I knew it. You know? It just knew. Let me do a poll. How many of you now or at one time in your life have ever been married? Married. Okay, thank you very much. You know, most of you knew the answer to that. Wasn't that something? There was none of this. Well, let's see. Was I? I think I might have been married. No, maybe. Well, yeah, you knew. You knew. If I were to ask you this question, have you ever received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Could you answer that question with as much certainty as whether or not you've been married at one time or not in your life? Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, came to his disciples and said, "This is important. This is key. Wait for it. You go to Jerusalem, you wait." And that's exactly what they did. Now, that's an odd strategy for world evangelism, but there they were. And it was out of that context, out of that obedient waiting upon the Lord, that the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. There was an intimacy that they experienced. There was a relationship with God that far surpassed anything that they ever could have imagined. And you know, I wonder if somehow our lack of Acts chapter 2 experiences might be because there's also a lack of Acts chapter 1 or obedience to Acts chapter 1 commands in our lives. It was as these people were obedient to Jesus' command to them that the Spirit of God came. Well, the result of that, there's all sorts of results of when the Spirit of God was poured out, but the result of the intimacy that ensued in their lives included what we would call purity or holiness. Their lives were changed. Their lives were transformed. I notice a biblical pattern. When you come into the presence of God, there are immediately some things that we need to let go of. Remember when Moses came before God in the burning bush? The message was, take off your sandals. It's holy ground. I mentioned Exodus chapter 33. There's a passage there where God was not happy with the Israelites, but there was going to be some kind of a communication with God, the Israelites. God told the Israelites, take off the ornaments. Had Moses tell them, take off the ornaments that you have. There was something that, in God's presence, I just need to let go of some stuff. When you get to the New Testament, we're not told so much to take off earrings and sandals as we are to take off the clothing of sin, take off the clothing of selfishness. Let's see if I can find, I think it's Colossians. Yeah, Colossians chapter 3. Where's it at? Verse 8. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self. It's interesting that as soon as the Spirit of God was poured out there in Acts chapter 2, We see all the things that were added to the lives of the believers. And it didn't take Peter long in that first message in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, to get around to this repentance thing. When people were wondering, what should our response be to this Spirit that's being poured out? And he gave a message that called people to repentance, called people to not just take off your... Don't just take off your sandals. That would be too easy. Don't just take off the ornaments. That's just outward stuff. Repent. Repent of the stuff in your heart. Repent of the stuff in your life. And what we see is a call to not just have some kind of experience, spectacular experience, and we can explain, oh, you know, I had this big pow experience with God. But to have an experience that leads to an intimacy that reorders our life, that leads to holiness, that leads to purity. And that's the message, that's the part of the message of the gospel in the New Testament. We had a speaker at our yearly meeting session, Ron Selleck, who on Sunday morning asked for us to, he asked for a moratorium on the use of the term inward light, because that's a Quaker term that we use in so many different ways. And I told him afterwards, I said, yeah, I kind of like that idea. He said, yeah, I think we shouldn't even use it until we start talking, until the inward light's Jesus. And I thought that was good stuff. Likewise, I would like, there's a Quaker phrase, it's a quote from George Fox, that I would like to similarly ask for a moratorium on the use of it. And it's a familiar one. It's where George Fox talked about walking cheerfully over all the world, answering to that of God in every person. I would like to ask for a moratorium on the use of that, because I don't think it's being used like George meant it many times. Now, it is true that when God created mankind, he looked at it and said, whoa, that's good, or something like that. That's kind of the Living Bible version of it. But it was, you know, it was okay. But there was, you read on the next chapter, and there's a fallenness of mankind. And there's this thing that God created that was good has been marred. It is somehow stained. It needs to be cleansed. It needs a Savior. And that's what Jesus was all about. But some friends have taken that kind of, it was all, I don't want to say it was a throwaway line by George, but it wasn't the centerpiece of his theology. We have taken this idea of answering to that of God in every people, and we have used it in such a way that implies that all we need is to just find the God who's inside of us already. We don't need a Savior. We just need to find the good stuff that's down in. I think that goes way beyond what Fox ever intended. In fact, I go back to his journal, and I'm reading here one section where he talked about, he was at a great meeting at Broughton in Leicestershire, or what? I can't even say that. He said several were convinced in those parts and were turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. You know what he's talking about there? A conversion. There were times when Fox talked about a rebirth. There were times when Fox used conversion language. And for him, the Quaker message was not just, you know, pulling that of God out of us, but it was conversion. At one point he said, the natures of those things, the Lord showed me that the natures of those things which were hurtful without were within the hearts and minds of wicked men. The natures of these I saw within, though people had been looking without. Fox knew that there was something in the heart of man that needed to be cleansed. We needed to repent of it. We need a conversion. We need a rebirth. But he also had just an amazing sense of the potential that we have for intimacy with the God of the universe. And this potential, it's something that's hardwired. We are hardwired to experience God. It's part of our DNA. And the Quaker message is not that you don't need conversion. The Quaker message is That yes, we need conversion, and that will lead us into an intimacy with God that you can't even hardly begin to imagine it. An intimacy that will transform us, an intimacy that will purify us. And there have been times in the church when that's been the norm. And sadly, there have been times when it's not been. In the days of George Fox's youth, in his earliest days, that was not the norm. But there was something in his heart that was hungry for it. He just knew there's got to be more than what he was experiencing in the church in that day. And I wouldn't be surprised if there's some young people as well as some older people in Friends churches, even in places like Indiana and Iowa, who today, there's something in our hearts that says, you know, there's got to be something more than what we've experienced up to this point. You know what happened in 17th century England? Young man, George Fox, he was just so hungry for it that he found that relationship with Christ that he was just starved for. Turns out there were thousands of other people that were just starved, and before you know it, there was a movement that just erupted. They called them Quakers. A couple years ago, I found myself praying that God would do that again. I found myself praying, God, could we experience a movement of your Spirit among us today like we did in the 17th century? And the literal words that God spoke to me when I prayed that prayer was, is that all? And I believe that there is a God who wants to pour out an intimacy that leads to purity upon his people in this day. And what would happen if we were ready to receive that? What would happen if we desired intimacy more than we desired the avoidance of the disruption that it would bring? You know, in the history of Friends, there's different stages in our history. The historians call the first 40 years or so the rise of the society, and then there's about 130 or 40 years, they call it the age of quietism. Since the 1820s, I've heard this period of Friends called reorganization and revival or a whole bunch of rewords. I just have a sense that someday when the historians look back on the Society of Friends, the day in which we live right now, I believe, is probably going to be a marker for the next period of the Friends Church. Using computer lingo, I call it Friends 4.0. And I believe that there is something new that God is eager to birth among us. And I praise God for the 150 years of Iowa Yearly Meeting, the 193 years of Indiana Yearly Meeting, the 350 plus years of the Society of Friends. But you know, the year that really matters is next year. That's going to define us. That's going to define the future. I feel like I should stop and pray. God, I pray that you would reveal to me the barriers in my own heart that prevent me and prevent us from experiencing that intimacy that leads to purity that you want to be normal for us. And so we invite you in these moments to somehow nudge us, somehow pursue us. Please relentlessly pursue us and not allow us to settle for anything less than the fresh outpouring of your Spirit that you desire for us in this day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.